Also greet each one this morning in the name of Jesus. Appreciate that last song in relation to the desire to worship and the longing hearts. And I know this morning that each of us, in relation to our worship this morning, have longing hearts. We think about our desire to worship, not only individually, but also collectively. And we continue to pray that God overrules and directs according to his purposes that we can resume that worship together. But I had to think of each of us, as fam is this morning scattered a bit, and yet endeavoring to lift our hearts together in worship, and how that worship goes up to God as a sweet incense, not unlike the Old Testament tabernacle worship or temple worship, where the priests would pour that incense on those hot coals on the altar of incense, and the smoke would billow up, and that sweet smell would fill the temple, the tabernacle. And we have that picture in Revelation there, where the prayers of the saints are like that incense that the angels there offer before God. And that sweet incense goes up before him as the worship of his people. And so this morning, as we're a bit separated, yet still endeavoring to worship in spirit and in truth, there is that incense that is arising from our hearts in pure worship before the God of heaven. And certainly this morning, we appreciate that privilege, and we want to continue to allow God to direct us in our lives. Trust each of you had a good week. God has been good to us, blessed us in so many ways. Let's continue to be a thankful people. I'd like to take your thoughts this morning to a practical message from 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. This is not going to be an expository of this passage, but I'd like to begin here, where Paul is speaking to Timothy. And I'd like to title the message this morning, The Use and Abuse of the Conscience. The Use and Abuse of the Conscience. This is not going to be necessarily encompassing of all aspects of the conscience, but I'd like to just share a few thoughts that were laid on my heart throughout this week. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, we have here Paul is committing a charge to his spiritual son Timothy. In verse 18, and in relation to the Paul's desire that he would war a good warfare, he says at the end of verse 18. Now verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. What does it mean this morning in relation to this scripture, or we could say Paul's concern about holding faith and a good conscience, and the danger of it becoming a shipwreck? Now, I don't know what you picture of shipwreck, but it's not a positive scene. And usually it means a loss of life. It means death for some, at least. And there'd be a lot of pictures that could come to our minds that we have seen of shipwrecks. And so this morning we have this concern by the Apostle Paul that his son Timothy, as well as other saints, would hold faith and a good conscience, because it is possible to make shipwreck of our faith and of our conscience. This morning we're not going to be looking at the faith side of this as much as the conscience, the use and abuse of the conscience. Now it's interesting, I'm not sure I ever thought about this before in the study for this message, that Paul refers to the conscience the most of any writer in Scripture. In fact, he predominantly is the writer that refers to the conscience. you know, not only about his own conscience and living according to his conscience and having a desire to have a conscience void of offense before God and man. And some of those scriptures, we're not going to turn to them, but he talks about that, living in it with a good conscience. But not only that, in relation to himself, but he also is concerned about other people's conscience. You take 1 Corinthians 10, where he talks about, you know, the brother that has, you was converted, and with a heathen background that at one time would have offered meat in the temples, or the idol's temple there in Corinth. And how he says that, to me, it makes no difference whether this meat was offered to an idol or not. It's just a piece of meat, you know, that we can roast and eat it. But he said, I won't even eat meat as long as the world stands if it makes my brother to offend. And what he was concerned about was that brother that was converted from a heathen background and had a conscience problem with partaking of that meat. And because it was meat offered to idols, it was a part of his background. And now as a Christian, he just couldn't get himself to eat that meat that had been, if he knew it had been offered to an idol. And so it shows us that Paul was also concerned about others' conscience and how you would not want to offend someone who was more sensitive to something in their experience in relation to their conscience. Even though maybe to me or someone else, it wasn't that big of an issue. So there's that side to it. We're not going to go into that part of it so much this morning. In relation to our conscience versus someone else's conscience, that'd be a whole message in itself. We may look at that at some point, if God leads down the road. But this morning I'd like to look more from the standpoint of the use and abuse of our own conscience as we think of it. Now, what is the conscience and how does it work? And I'm not planning this morning to go into depth on the mechanics of how the conscience functions. We could look at that. We've done that. I went back and looked, and I think there was a message preached on this maybe a year and a half ago where it focused more on the aspect of how the conscience worked. But this morning, I'm not going to necessarily go into that, but more the some of the practical ways in relation to how we use it and also how we can abuse it. Now, the conscience, as we know, is like a built-in moral compass that gives us a sense of right and wrong. So it's like a built-in moral compass that gives us a sense of right and wrong. Now, though it is spiritual in nature, yet it must be calibrated similar to a lot of other instruments of measurement or measuring devices that we use. In some of my work, we use instruments of measurement, and they need to be calibrated. And every so often, they need to be sent away, and they need to be calibrated against a certain level of accuracy to make sure that they are still giving us the right readings. And there'll be a lot of that in relation to life and those kinds of devices or instruments. And there's a sense in which the conscience is the same way. It is not absolute. And sometimes people, and maybe we'll get to this later, almost act as if their conscience is absolute. And that is not true. It's not absolute. It is spiritual in nature. And it is a built-in moral compass, but it can be adjusted. It can be fine-tuned. It can be it can be worked with in that way. So in thinking of that, how we handle our conscience will determine the outcome of our spiritual faithfulness to truth. And so we may wonder, well, then how do I trust my conscience, or how do I know if it doesn't represent absolute truth to me? And we're going to talk about that. So we are born with this conscience, we are born with this moral compass, and it is given as a gift from God. And it is a tremendous blessing. It is a tremendous gift when you think about that the divine creator placed within every human heart the ability to guide themselves, you know, by this conscience. And we could also say that it is part of, I think, his stamp upon the human heart. We are made different from the rest of the animal kingdom. Excuse me. And therefore, you know, there's that spiritual nature within that God has placed there. The conscience is a powerful tool for spiritual life if it is used well. But it is also a tool of deception if it is abused. Now, we can choose to follow it as it is aligned with truth, or we can choose to suppress it or to ignore it. It can be, we can use it to draw close to God, and then people can use it for an excuse for not serving God. We can train it or we can destroy it. We can listen to it, and it will become stronger and more emphatic in our lives in relation to truth. Or, of course, we can flagrantly ignore it, and it will eventually not work at all. And, of course, this is a dangerous place to be in. Have you ever wondered why so many who once knew the truth, even then in the face of death, may have regrets for the decisions they have made, and yet still do not turn to Christ? And I've often puzzled over that. You know, they seem to regret the path of life they chose, away from truth. And they, you know, can, you know, just say, well, they wished, you know, they could go back and redo it, or they wished it was different. They have those kinds of regrets, but they don't turn to Christ. And I think it possibly is an illustration of what happens when the conscience has been deadened and destroyed, and it no longer is there to align itself to truth. So we can fine-tune it to improve its accuracy, or quench it, or, as the Bible says, we can sear it like with a hot iron so it is deadened, and it will, until it no longer functions or works properly. I'm going to leave that now for a little bit, this truth. We're going to come back to it later. But I would like to, for a little bit here, in relation to the use and abuse of the conscience, talk a little bit about parental responsibility for training the conscience of our children. This is one of the most important parts of child training any parent will ever be involved in. We are involved in a lot of things in raising a family, providing for their needs socially, emotionally, spiritually, and all those things that go with that. But when you think about the child training, there's nothing more important than understanding what's happening with a child's conscience as we are raising them. We as parents are setting the basis for their moral compass of right and wrong, and this will follow them for the rest of their lives. This, I believe, is included in the verse in Proverbs that says, train up a child in the way that they shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so we have that aspect of setting the moral compass of a child. It is establishing right and wrong. Will they always follow that? It's their choice. They don't always do that, but it is there. And they can never escape that part of it, because it is set in their minds. Now, I'd like to just notice a few things in relation to this, in relation to us as parents, and in raising a family. First of all, personal example of the parent is so critical. And as we often say, and you've heard it many times, more is caught than taught. This is, of course, true, but as our children watch us as parents and how we handle our conscience, it will have a lot to do with how they handle their conscience. So if they see us violating our conscience, of course, they immediately get the impression, the understanding, that the conscience isn't that important. Now, Another part of that is, in personal example, is, you know, the idea of carefulness, that we don't say one thing and do another. And of course, as parents, we're not perfect, and sometimes we need to apologize and clear things up when we have failed. But there's that aspect. Children learn a lot from how they see their parents using and obeying and following their conscience. Or when a son or a daughter understands that father or mother, you know, will change something and do something different because they want to improve their obedience and their faithfulness to their conscience. Consistency is an important key, of course, in this. Now, another part of this in the practical side is that we should be the most strict in our training or discipline when it comes to lying, cheating, and direct disobedience. And the reason is, this is where we're setting that moral compass for them in their conscience. If we let lying go and don't make an issue of it, we are abusing their conscience. We are setting them up for failure, as it were, in relation to honesty with themselves and their conscience and God, or cheating, or direct disobedience. All those things, you know, and I know how it is, you know, you get weary sometimes, you know, the younger children and the issues you're dealing with, and another scrap happens, and, you know, you're trying to figure out whose fault it was and all those things. Don't be weary in that, even though it can be very tiresome sometimes, but remember what you're doing. You're establishing the moral compass of right and wrong. And a child that learns that they can talk themselves out of it, they can ignore it, they can blame someone else, you know, when it's their responsibility, it all has to do with the framework of their conscience that you're establishing. And so as parents, you know, let's, even though it's maybe a subconscious training of their conscience by what we allow as disobedience, but it is an important part of it. And I'll give you an illustration. How many times do you tell a child to do something before they respond? And I know I'm not talking about total idealism here and, you know, a perfect score. I'm not talking about that. But just think of it. How many times do you tell a child to do something before they respond? Or how loud do you have to raise your voice after X amount of times? I'm just using this as an illustration. But you see, what it's doing is it's setting the moral compass for them in relation to their conscience. How many times do you want them to listen to their conscience and ignore it until they finally do something about it? Again, it's the right and wrong. It's the sensitivity that you're establishing. Now, right with that, you know, keep the lines of accountability clear. I think that's important as well, that we do not make them feel accountable to God at a young age when we're the ones that need to help them understand the lines of right and wrong. Another part of this, maybe too, is just to think about one last thought here, and that is that it will work the best to keep the lines of obedience simple. Let's not clutter it too much with them. It's pretty simple. And keep the lines of obedience simple, what you expect of them and what you follow up with. You know, while you keep it simple, but keep it black and white, so that it's clear. This is the expectation. This is what we expect. And here's the accountability that goes with it. As the Bible says, line upon line. You know, all those things are part of training a child's conscience. That they know how to use it and it is effective in their life as they grow older. I'd like to switch now and talk for a little bit about how we use and abuse our own conscience as adults, as Christians. You know, there's the aspect of conscience that brought us to Christ. I remember, you know, those many uncomfortable feelings and nights and, you know, of the realization that I was not right with God. Well, that's the conscience working, of course, and to bring us to repentance and forgiveness and all of those things. But now as we move on in life, you think about our conscience and how we use it and how we can abuse it. We should never use it in a way that it was not intended to be used. A practical illustration of this is, you probably with me have heard people and maybe even ourselves at times say, well, I just don't have a conscience against that. Maybe someone asks us about something or questioned us and we say, well, I have no conscience against that at all. And we can use that to excuse ourselves or defend ourselves. Now, it may be true, that I have no conscience about doing this or that or whatever it is. But that doesn't mean that I'm right. You remember I said before in the beginning that the conscience in itself is not absolute truth. And so I've heard people, and I know of times of myself I've said or indicated that I can justify myself because that's not a conscience issue for me. Well, it may mean that my conscience is not working the way it should, and that's why it's not bothering me. So you have to be careful with that. It's not absolute truth. And it is only the way we have adjusted it to mirror truth in relation to ourselves. Now, a few more thoughts in relation to this. All of us have gone through times, I believe, in our spiritual life where we have not been as careful in that spiritual walk as what we should have been. Anyone that has been a Christian for any length of time has gone through the dry deserts of life, of spiritual life. All of us have experienced this at times. And this is always a time of ignoring our conscience. Now, I was trying to think this through, and I'm not sure I still even know. Is it maybe the cause, or is it the consequence, or the result? But essentially, it's both. Because when we go through those low times in our spiritual walk, number one is we're not responding to our conscience, but maybe we've also got to this level or experience because of failure to respond to the conscience the way we should have. Now, what do we do in a time like this? In relation to some of those times in life when we just realize that we don't have that spiritual level the way we know that God wants us to. We maybe feel guilty about it. Well, first of all, if we continue to go against what we know or what we should do in those spiritual struggles, whatever they are, we will continue to weaken the voice of the conscience. And we will keep going away from God. And so whenever we have that wake-up call or realize that, I'm just not where I should be spiritually in my life, that is in itself the conscience trying to pull us back to where we should be in relation to our spiritual walk. Now, we can ignore that. We can pretend everything is okay. We can just keep on going through the mechanics and the motions of what it means to be a Christian. But the life energy is draining out of us. And the conscience, though it works to a point, will work less and less. We will feel less and less guilty. We will feel less and less bad about where we are at. And we will feel less motivation to change what has got us there in the first place. And so that is an option we have, is simply to ignore it. Now, what is frightening to me is in watching people that I've known over the years in exactly this stage of their life, not responding to what their conscience is telling them, to pull them back that renewed and deeper relationship with God. Those who are in spiritual difficulty, those who are struggling with whatever it is, in obedience or humility or whatever it is in their life, but continue that downward path, resisting the call to correct things, to come back to that closer walk with God. And on this downward path, you've seen it, possibly, I know I have seen it, where suddenly they seem to become ultra spiritual, in quotes, and begin in that stage of life where they're at, while they have just been through a lot of struggle and struggling with obedience and all those things, suddenly become ultra spiritual and start quoting scriptures and talking about God and truth and become extra vocal about their life and supposedly spiritual victories, and yet are still not doing the very thing that they were battling against in their own conscience previously. Or going against what they know and understand and have been taught. What is happening? And I say, I find this frightening. People in that stage, they're not fighting their conscience anymore. Therefore, they're now entering the next level of deadening of the conscience and entering a state of self-deception, where they no longer, their conscience no longer makes them feel guilty, because now they can proclaim spiritual victory. It's not the spiritual victory they think it is, because actually, in the new sense of freedom that they usually talk about, is freedom from a conscience, actually, that was trying to keep them from going down this road. But they claim usually to be set free and claim a new, in quotes, spirituality that they didn't have before. You see the picture. And that's why I say it's frightening. Because when we turn against truth and turn against the conscience that is urging us to respond to truth and obedience to the Word of God, and we go against that, there's a line that is crossed. Paul said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And I think it's in those situations where I believe that while there can appear to be a new level of spirituality to a point, in quotes, yet the issues of the past, the struggles of the past, were never dealt with. The conscience was turned off. The conscience, the volume was turned down. And there's a sense of freedom that comes with that, because you don't feel guilty anymore. You can justify what you're doing. On the other hand, on the positive side now, in relation to this situation where we find ourselves in a low point in our spiritual life, in the time of spiritual struggle, we can choose to retune or rebuild our conscience. It is interesting, if you look back over the years in your own life, I think you can probably see that. I know I can. There are times where I got too careless and indifferent, and I wasn't taking things as serious as I should have been. I had to clear that with God and reset my conscience and get it back where it used to be. I'll give you an illustration. This isn't a major conscience issue. It could be somewhat, I guess. I remember back when the seatbelts became mandatory. I struggled with that. I was not used to wearing a seatbelt when I drove in a vehicle, and I don't know how many rounds it took for me until I actually got it as a habit to just do it and not really think about it. But you know what happens? If you don't do it for a while, I'll put it on later, or I'm just going a short distance here, and after a while, you don't wear it anymore. It's like, oh, okay. And I remember getting stopped one time, and the officer told me, he said, he didn't give me a ticket, but he said, "Mister, you need to be wearing your seatbelt."
Yeah.
So, you know, and it's okay. You got to get this back in your mind again, maybe conscience too, part of it. But we have to do this, right? And I just use that as illustration. You know what I mean? When you stop doing it for a while, it just doesn't happen. So in relation to the conscience and spiritual matters, it's really rather simple if we're willing to do it. Number one, confess any sin or wrongdoing to God in true humility and repentance. If I've been careless with my conscience, not listening to it the way I should, just allowing myself more room in different areas of my life than I should have, you know, and I just don't even feel that guilty at times, I need to confess that as sin to God and wrongdoing in true humility and repentance. Number two, ask God for His Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit power in our life for victory. It's really that simple. Number three, be ready to make any change, or sacrifice needed in your choices or lifestyle. And this is probably the hardest part, because we're creatures of habit. We tend to always go back to the same rut again. And so we need to be sure that we're ready to make, do whatever it takes to make the change and sacrifices needed in relation to our choices and our lifestyle. Sometimes a good close friend, we can ask to help us and encourage us. You know, we want to retune my conscience. I have to get back where I was in relation to my relationship with God and spiritual things. Right with that, we need to rebuild rebuild our worship and devotional relationship with God. Usually when this happens, our worship relationship with God has dwindled, is cooled off. We need to get back to reading the scriptures on a steady basis and meditating on them and worshiping. We need to look at our prayer life and see what is wrong with it, because it usually also is related to this situation where our relationship with God has cooled off. So we need to rebuild that. Put extra energy and effort into that, so that there is a close relationship, and allow God to speak to us, you know, through the scriptures, and it will tune our conscience. It will help us in understanding truth and the way the conscience is supposed to work. Also, another part of this, important part of it, is start listening closer and more carefully and obeying the voice of our conscience when it speaks to us. If we had gotten into the habit of ignoring things, well, I shouldn't really do that, but, you know, I'll just do it this time anyway, or, you know, things, little areas, you know, where we have been ignoring our conscience, we need to stop and start listening closer and obeying that voice. Thank you, Jeff. The very thing that got us into spiritual difficulty, we need to reverse in the sense of start being careful. And if we get into the habit of just saying, it doesn't really matter. No, it does matter. And I need to listen. I need to respond. And you can retune that conscience and make yourself more sensitive to it again by just simply responding to it faithfully. You know, it's time to have my devotions, or it's whatever it is, I shouldn't have said that, or you go back and you clear that up, or whatever. Those things are part of this. So we start listening and obeying that conscience again. Training our conscience is a deliberate process. I'm sure you found it this way as well as I. You can't just sort of hope that it gets fixed, hope that something changes. We have to. It's a deliberate process. We have to choose and then stick with that choice. No, we're going to retune this conscience. We're not going to just let this or let ourselves drift. The scriptures teach that there is a point in time where a person can reject truth to the point that the conscience becomes dead and a person can no longer respond to truth. It's why the scripture repeatedly says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So refusing to hear the voice of God to us is a heart-hardening process. And that is a frightening process. I took you through that a little bit in relation to people that are going into apostasy and away from truth, and yet at times can sound so spiritual. But there's a deception that goes with that. Esther and I have been reading through the book of Jeremiah together, and it just struck, I think both of us, we talked about this, struck us again, the sadness, the weeping of the prophet Jeremiah for his people. And he mourned and he begged and he said, this is what's going to happen. This, you know, this king with all these his huge army is going to come. And he describes what's going to happen to the city. He's going to throw the bodies out into the streets, out in, on the hills. There won't be people to bury them. Terrible, terrible picture. The sadness because of the coming catastrophic overthrow of the nation of Judah and the temple. You know, that was fulfilled. And Nebuchadnezzar came against the city. Babylon destroyed it. Daniel was carried away captive and all that. That was the time it happened. But I had to think of this scripture in reading through the book of Jeremiah. 2 Chronicles 36:16, where it says, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. I think it was last evening or it was last evening in the reading and there in Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, he said, don't pray for this people. Don't bring your supplication to me about them. Don't bother praying for them anymore. I'm not going to hear you. You think about this scripture there in 2 Chronicles, which is right before this happened. At the timeline, it was right at the time of Jeremiah's prophecy. God said there's no remedy. There's no choice. They crossed the line. Genesis 6, verse 3, before the flood, for Noah's flood, as we call it, God said there that my spirit shall not always strive with man. In that case, he brought in the flood. There's a song. We possibly know this, at least some. There is a time, we know not when, a point, we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die. To die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye, nor fade the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit light and gay. That which is pleasing still may please, and care be thrust away. In other words, the person is still alive and seems normal and healthy. But on that forehead, God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by man, for man as yet is blind and in the dark. And yet the doomed man's path below, like Eden, may have bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know He did not, does not, will not know, nor feel that he is doomed. He thinks or feels that all is well, and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed, but damned. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? When does hope end, and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent, ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent, and harden not your heart. What are we doing with our conscience? What kind of conscience do we have? How are we treating it? Are we abusing it? Or are we carefully maintaining it, keeping it tuned to God's eternal truth, careful not to go down the path of ignoring it, of squandering it, quenching it to the point, like in this song, don't realize that we're lost. You think of the story of Samson. He played closer and closer. He went against his conscience over and over again, each of those steps downward, getting closer and closer to revealing the secret of his strength when he knew he should not be doing that. But he kept playing closer and closer to the line. Remember, to the last time they shaved his head. And I think it's one of the saddest statements of Samson's life. Remember, he awaked out of his sleep. They had cut off his hair, his locks. And Samson said, I will go out and shake myself as at other times. And the Bible says he wist not that the spirit had departed from him. That's what happens. And so this morning, let's appreciate and use the tremendous gift God has given to us in the conscience. Let's just thank him for it and use it for his glory and for our eternal benefit. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you so much this morning for truth, that all truth resides in your own being, in your own person. And you have given us the opportunity, Father, to know truth. And we continually seek truth. And Father, we thank you for the conscience that you've given to us. And Father, we know at times that we have abused it. We have not followed and used it the way you wanted us to use it. And you have spared us from deception. And Father, we just pray that you would continue to help us to be careful not to ignore its truth, not to ignore what you're trying to help us to understand through our conscience. But Father, we just pray that we might be sensitive to your voice and the voice of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray this morning for those who are in a state of deception, that have ignored the conscience and turned away from it and now are following a path that is frightening as we think about that line that is crossed when truth is rejected. And so, Father, we just pray, help each of us this morning to continue faithful in responding to truth as you reveal it to us. We pray for those this morning who sense your voice and have not given their hearts to you. We pray for them. We plead with them. May your Holy Spirit continue to speak to them. And Father, all of us in our lives, whatever we face in the battles of life, the struggles, the low points, the valleys, even the mountaintops, help us to be careful to give you the place that you want to fill in our lives for your glory, your honor, and our eternal blessing. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.